close friend. So the way I'm going to be dressed up definitely is going to be different from the time I go to visit, I don't know, someone special for an interview, for example.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So then why? What is it that you don't agree? That there must be a dress code.
Yeah, I'm just against dress code entirely. I think that...
Thank you. Give us reasons, please.
Yeah. Convince
us. We have
us.
A brain.
Because I'm required to play the devil's advocate here. I'm trying really hard, okay?
Here is back to reality.
Yeah.
Don't forget.
Yeah, please. Feel at home.
Okay, fine. How about this? Let me throw this at you. Wherever they have a dress code, you should dress in a way that violates that dress code. Because then you'll change everybody's perspective.
Are you just changing everybody's perspective?
Huh?
Are you just changing other people's perspective? Or are you just trying to be a rebel?
No, he's trying to be a rebel. This is clear.
I am a rebel.
Yeah.
Thank you for being proud of being a rebel.
I'm a proud rebel.
Thank you.
Yeah.
They have so nothing to do with you.
Honestly, why would people love to be a rebel?
It's a common trend that you see, especially in the Western world, where you see these subgroup cultures. They always want to show how they're different from the rest. And
they
so
want to catch attention.
It's all about attention. So you have the goth culture. You must have seen them, really black hair and then black eyeshadow, and then they have black fingernails,
and then they have these punk black.
Yes, yes.
Then you have the grunger crowd, yeah, and they have like collars Gothic with grunge. Spikes on them, and then you have the gangsters, the hip hop. They have the hoodies,
yes, yes.
And you know they yo the yo yo and all yeah. that. And then you have all these groups, and then you have the hipsters. Apparently, I dress like a hipster. I'm not doing it intentionally, if that's the case. But all of these groups, they're actually part of groups.
Yeah.
But they think they're rebelling against society when they're not, because they've just become part of another group. Ta-da!
Yeah.
Bravo!
Nice.
Well done.
Yeah, that's
you've done nothing.
It was a kind of meaningless cycle.
Yeah, right?
Because even if you want to violate towards the dress code, there is a group that accepts your dress code. You know, I mean, when you're wearing a special style, you are having a dress code for yourself.
Mm.
So.
And
dress
it's unbelievable, you know,
seen.
In social media, sometimes I see some special yeah. dresses that I can't believe there's a single person in this world who can wear this cloth.
But they wear it.
Yeah. yeah.
And it's unbelievable. And then they call it, this is being artistic.
yeah.
And I see
Have you
no
seen the fashion
art
shows?
In it.
Yeah. They had this one where it was literally just a bubble, like a big plastic bubble.
That was
not artistic.
How come this is artistic? And the more I gaze at it, I want
Maybe
to see the art
artists.
In yeah, some corners
not,
of it, but I don't see art
all,
anywhere.
No. They also introduced bags which look like purses for men.
Oh, yeah.
And skirts for men. Oh, man, it's just wrong.
It's so disgusting.
And yes, we actually don't have an absolute definition for art, for anything, I guess, in nowadays life, because everybody has got a right to speak up and everybody has got a right to... say something, so maybe even those
sometimes.
Bubbles are a sort of fashion. Who knows? Maybe to some people that's art.
Yeah.
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 Perspectives
sure.
are different.
Yeah, different sort of horizons.
This is the beauty of life.
This is the beauty, but I guess this postmodern age has got less beauties than the other ages.
Yeah. The emptiness is somehow
and it's
so
my
empty.
My personal perspective that, you know, I should have the right to pop that bubble.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
So, yeah, the rights have got different definitions as well. So that's the perspective. It's all about perspectives. Yeah, that was all the time that we had for today's episode. Until another episode, I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
the story of Saudi Arabia. Part 1. Saudi Arabia these days has made headlines in many parts of the world, from its domestic politics and relations with the U.S. to its ground and aerial attacks on Yemen. But one of these developments was very important and strange. Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was once the most trusted journalist of the royal family, went missing in a peculiar way. He entered the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, but never came out. After an hour, his fiancée, who was waiting outside, informed his colleagues at the Washington Post via social media. And after several days, Jamal Khashoggi grabbed the headlines across the world. The operation that was aimed at eliminating Khashoggi turned into the biggest scandal in Saudi history. But the point is that Saudi Arabia and Turkey have their stories connected to one another in a strange place, in Istanbul, or the ancient city of Constantinople, the capital city of the Ottoman Empire, which goes back to 100 years ago when the First World War ended, the Ottoman Empire collapsed, and Saudi Arabia was born. Geographical maps have not remained unchanged. Today's borderlines between nations and regions have seen constant changes over the centuries. Some people have come, put a pen on the map, and changed the lines as they wished and thought it was better, placing people on each side of the borderlines, and stories after stories have unfolded. In the autumn of 1914, the world's big powers were engaged in a bloody conflict for months because some did not like the borderlines set on the map at that time and were seeking little changes to them. Groups of young people, some on board ships, trains, and cars, and some by bicycles and horses, and even on foot, were dispatched from across the world to the front lines that were supposed to change the future of geographical maps. A war that was supposed to be concluded in a short period of time was dragging on with no end in sight. This is Sarajevo, a city whose strange events at the beginning of the 20th century decided the world's fate several decades later. Sarajevo is located in Bosnia that was annexed by the Austro-Hungarian Empire several years before the war. But the neighboring Serbia was opposed to the move because it was seeking to expand the Balkan region through uniting Slavs, and from 1914 onwards was creating unrest and insecurity in different Bosnian cities. But now, it was time to give a stern warning to the Austro-Hungarian monarchy. The long-awaited day was June the 28th, 1914, when Franz Ferdinand, the heir to the throne of Austro-Hungary, was in Sarajevo on an official visit. Ferdinand and his wife were leaving Sarajevo's municipality when they were assassinated by 19-year-old Bosnian nationalist Gavrilo Princip. The young man had been armed by the Serbs. On July the 23rd, the Austro-Hungarian government demanded an investigation into the assassination, which was rejected by Serbia. In less than 3 months, the assassination made that time's big European powers engage in a brutal and complicated conflict. The two warring sides, in order to maintain their former positions, built trenches running parallel to one another that were 700 kilometers long and stretched from Belgian coasts to the Swiss Alps. The war pitted Germany as well as the Ottoman Empire and Austro-Hungary against France, Britain, and Russia. Soldiers on both sides of the battlefield looked more like miners than military troops. This way, each side blocked the other. Belgians opened their dams to drown German troops digging in inside the trenches. Winter was approaching and the trenches were gradually becoming cravens of ice, where troops sheltering inside were about to die. All roads were closed. Troops on both sides of the front were floundering in blood, constantly firing at each other. The Allies believed that the battlefield should be changed, somewhere behind the enemy front, where it could be stabbed in the back. One of these plans on the map was to gain access to Ottoman borders from behind. The Ottoman Empire had become a strong ally of Germany months after the start of the war and had turned into an effective force on the front line. Constantinople, which was previously called Byzantium and is now named Istanbul, was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire for more than 11 centuries and the capital of its successor, the Ottoman Empire, for over 4 centuries. In 1914 and prior to the First World War, Constantinople's population was around 1 million. They had different nationalities and languages, and most of them were Muslim, Greek, or Armenian. In those days, Europe's influence on the architecture of the newly constructed buildings and the clothing of people in Constantinople was quite clear. In those years, new political forces known as Young Turks were emerging in the Ottoman Empire. They formed a party called the Committee of Unity and Progress and turned the Ottoman king's position into a ceremonial one. The Ottoman borders had once extended to Crimea in the north, to Baghdad and Basra in the east, to the Persian Gulf coast in the south, to Egypt and North Africa in the west, and had stretched beyond Balkan nations in Europe and reached near Austria's Vienna. But the borders in the early 20th century were threatened by big powers from all sides. In 1914, the shrinking Ottoman Empire no longer ruled North Africa, Hungary, or much of southeastern Europe. The leaders of the Committee of Unity and Progress were sitting around the fire, feeling that hungry animals were prowling in the dark. The empire was shrinking more and more in the early 20th century. The leaders were trying to save the empire before it collapsed in the New World. Prior to World War I, they were making efforts to protect the remaining regions under Ottoman rule from further aggression through making an alliance with a big European power. Germany, under King Wilhelm II, had rejected the Ottoman demand for alliance. But after the war, it changed its mind on grounds that even the declining Ottoman Empire could have an impact on the fate of the conflict. Shortly after the start of the war in November of 1914, and after the Ottoman Empire officially joined the war, its caliph, in the middle of regular demonstrations in Constantinople, declared war on Britain. While Ottoman troops were preparing to fight the Allies, Saudi deserts were chosen as the venue to infiltrate the Ottoman borders. Assistant of British Secretary of War, Herbert Kitchener, informed him that a person proper to accept ruling Muslims had already made contact. That person was the ruler of Mecca, whose name was Hussein ibn Ali. Riyadh, the capital of Saudi Arabia, was conquered by the Al Saud in 1902 and has remained their ruling center since then. But in the early 20th century, Riyadh was only a small part of the vast areas of Najd and Hejaz, which was ruled by the Ottoman Empire. Saudi Arabia was barren desert, and Hejaz was its most deserted and least attractive province. This region had a population of 300,000 people, half of whom were Bedouins and the rest were townspeople. Although Hejaz was part of the Ottoman Empire, its distance from Constantinople gave it a sense of autonomy. The distance seemed even longer in the absence of developed means of transportation and communication. The main product produced in Hejaz were dates that are said to have 100 varieties. However, the main source of income for people was the annual Hajj pilgrimage, which brought 70,000 pilgrims to Mecca every year. In 1908, Ottoman King Abdul Hamid II appointed Hussein ibn Ali as the Sharif of Mecca and ruler of Hejaz. The title of Sharif was given to an individual who was descended from Prophet Muhammad, and Sharif Hussein was from Hashim clan. After Sultan Abdul Hamid II was deposed by the Committee of Unity and Progress, a silent war gradually broke out between Sharif Hussein and the Young Turks as he was attempting to gain more independence in Hejaz. That was because full independence in ruling Hejaz, and especially ruling Mecca as the spiritual center of the Islamic world, would bring power which could tempt anybody to gain. Sharif Hussein was playing with both sides of the battle, the Ottomans and the British, to buy time and find a solution in future. At the same time, he was also consulting with his tough rival in eastern Saudi Arabia, Abdul Aziz bin Saud. Abdul Aziz was the leader of Al Saud and the Wahhabi sect. The place he had conquered in January of 1902 was a small village with mud walls whose latitude and longitude was hard to determine by cartographers in the West. Riyadh was exactly located in the middle of the desert. Night of January the 16th, 1902, Abdul Aziz and 40 of his companions, using the darkness of the night, passed through the palm groves around Riyadh and crossed the high walls of the village. At sunrise, Abdul Aziz's forces entered the house of Riyadh's ruler, and a fierce fighting broke out between them. Finally, the ruler of Riyadh was shot dead by Abdul Aziz's fighters. After gaining power in Riyadh and its surrounding areas, Abdul Aziz demanded support from Britain. But in those years, the scorching dry deserts of Saudi Arabia, especially where Abdul Aziz ruled, were of little value for Britain to engage in clashes with the Ottomans. But now, everything was different compared with the years prior to the war, and the game had changed. In the late summer of 1914, Sharif Hussein's son, Abdullah, on behalf of his father, visited British intelligence chief in Cairo, Gilbert Clayton, and told him that Saudi Arabia was a hotbed of an insurgency. At that time, Abdullah intended to attract the support of a foreign power for fear that young Turks would topple his father. During those days, the topic of conversation in most Arab regions was the long-running debate on the identity of Arab-speaking people in the Ottoman Empire, a debate that emerged at cafes in Beirut and Damascus in the 19th century and spread to Paris neighborhoods where students lived. In fact, all the individuals attending these meetings in different Arab parts of the Ottoman Empire, from Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine to Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, felt threatened with the Committee of Union and Progress's tendency towards Turkism. Britain began investing in these people and meetings at the most sensitive period of time. In January 1915, British Secretary of War Herbert Kitchener, after getting approval from the Foreign Office and to attract Arab-speaking people, took even another step and ordered the British agency in Cairo to issue a declaration stating that Britain would not only help Saudi Arabians, but also all Arab speakers in Asia, from Palestine and Syria to Mesopotamia, gain independence.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of iRibe English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. This may have been one of the most important subjects that we have discussed. How to awaken the heart. When I was growing up, I wasn't really growing up, I was grown up, but I was like in my maybe early 20s. I had a very close, we had a very close Christian friend, you know. I met this guy by chance. I was the vice chairman of the mosque, you know, that's what I did. I did that work before, you know. I'm on both sides of the fence, alhamdulillah, you know. But I answered the phone one day and it was this guy who was calling from a Christian university. They wanted to come and bring their students. So I said, yeah, let's get together. We can come to our mosque. It was the Prophet Khushali. And so he came and then we had a long-standing friendship that developed. And he told me one day randomly, he says, Ja'far, does God speak to you? Right? And I said, what do you mean? He said, I talk to God all the time. And I feel that God answers me. He's like, I get answers from God. And I was like, you know, I don't know if I've ever spoken to God like that. You know, we read du'as, we read bunch of du'as, right? But how many of those du'as that we read do we even understand, first of all? That's number one. And number two, how many of those du'as that we recite are just done customarily, just because I'm doing it now. I've memorized it and I just do it. There is one thing to speak to God in that way. There is something else altogether to talk to God, right? To confess to Him, to ask Him for guidance, to apologize for mistakes that I've made. Utilizing the language of the Ahlul Bayt, but also utilizing my own way of communication to Him. And so I thought, you know, that I don't doubt that God was speaking to him. Because, you know, everyone is God's creation. It's not that God says, well, you're not Shia, I don't speak to you. No, it doesn't work that way. God will guide people. God will help people. Allah is the most merciful. Yeah, His mercy doesn't just extend to us. It extends to all, right? This is the dua we recite in Rajab, right? Ya man yu'ti man sa'ala, ya man yu'ti man lam yas'alhu wa man lam ya'arifu. This is what makes God so beautiful, yeah? That anyone who wants can feel that God is giving them personal attention. And so I thought, that, you know, how is it possible that I, who am confident in my belief that God wouldn't speak to me. And so from that day, I would start a conversation with God. And I think we should do that. You know, we should do that. And I feel that when the purity is there, even to a certain extent, we will really get beautiful guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that will help us in all avenues of life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. You know, we talked about, if you look at the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, you find that they went through a lot of difficulties, yeah? All of them, 1 through 11 and 12 in Ghaybah, is continuously going through difficulty. But even the Prophet and Sayyidah went through extreme difficulty. Poverty, loss of life, all of these different balas that God talks about that a human being can go through, they all went through that. And the result of that is that they were strong in faith. Strong in faith, right? Some of our ancestors, right? I can talk about my family, like my grandfather or great-grandfather. When you hear their stories, abject poverty they grew up in. Yeah, poverty, where they may not even have had meals. They struggled, right? When I hear stories about my family, my parents, for example, my dad had 10 siblings in a two-bedroom house. Their grandfather died, and so there was the mom and 10 kids from older to younger. SubhanAllah, all living like that, right? But their faith was unshakable. Yeah, unshakable. Right? Like, I often think that if I were to tell them, like, today we need proofs to the existence of God, like, prove to me, God. Like, if I went to my grandma and I was like, Daddy, what's the proof that God exists? She would laugh at me. She's like, I know He exists, right? And she felt it. And, you know, like, this idea that difficulties create strong people is something really interesting. Someone had forwarded me a clip, and I think it's very beautiful. It says, you know, that strong people, that difficulties create strong people. Yeah, and it's true. Difficulties will create tough people. Now, we're talking about tough from the perspective of God, to be strong in faith. But difficulties, if we have that faith to begin with, will create even stronger faith. And so difficulties will create strong people. Strong people will create even stronger people. Really strong people will create weak people. Yeah, because they will not rely on what they need to do anymore. Everything is provided for them. Right? If you just look at it from a very materialistic perspective, somebody who didn't have much will work very hard to get something. And then they will pass on that work ethic to their next generation, so they work really hard to get something. Now that generation has already provided everything to the third generation. They don't have to work hard anymore. And so they are created weak, right? And I think we're on that phase now. You know, and if you think about it from that perspective, like our parents came here, or we came here, they worked very hard, and they passed that on to us. And then we worked hard. And now our kids are living lush and comfortable lives, yeah? In their own capacity. They got gadgets, they got laptops, they got internet, they're all... And they're turning out to be a bit soft, yeah? Right? The smallest thing will upset them, smallest thing will make them lose their patience, smallest thing will irritate them. Why does that happen, right? And that happens because we provided everything for them. I think what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that look, feel hunger from time to time. Feel that pain, because that pain will humble you. It will make you tough. It will remind you of the sadness of others, right? This is what one of the wisdoms of fasting is, right? It reminds you of the hunger of others. And so this husnu da'im, I think if you bring it back to the context of the weakness that sometimes yields from difficulty or from success rather, will help us supplement that which is missing to raise us so that we don't become soft individuals. Do you understand me or no? Yeah? This is something I've been thinking about a lot, yeah? This is something I've really been thinking about, because we're not going to tell our kids, like, well, I'm not giving you anything anymore. That's not going to create toughness. Toughness is when you feel the toughness, when you feel hardship, right? But hunger helps with that, subhanAllah. Right? And so alhamdulillah, Allah makes us fast so that we can humble ourselves. But from time to time, one of the things that you and I need to do is feel hunger. Right? We don't have to eat between every meal, for example. Eat the three meals. Allah has told us to eat, right? But maybe not eat as much, or maybe skip a meal sometimes, or maybe not snack in between so that when it's the meal time, I am hungry. However it is, I'm not, you got to take your whole health into consideration, yeah? I don't want you to get sick and then blame me, okay? But take your own health into consideration. But it's important that time to time, we feel it. And this is why, like, we have so many mustahab fasts, right? That we can do these mustahab fasts that will assist us in this feeling of hunger.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies, this is your program. We are in here. That is Muslim Lady. Welcome to a new episode. I am Asma, and in here I have Sister Zainab, as always. We're going to have her to help us with the description that she's going to give us. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to today's episode.
Walaikum assalam. Thank you so much for inviting me.
And thank you for being here. As in a long journey, we've been discussing the lifestyle of Lady Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha. We've been into her individual lifestyle, into her way of treating her family. And also, we are going to talk about the social aspects of her lifestyle. That is going to include the way she treated and behaved with her relatives and with the other people who come from the outer part of her immediate family. So, sister, how was it?
As we have been discussing, she had been perfect in all the aspects of her life, be it individualistic aspect, be it the family one. And when it comes to the family part, we said how good she was with her husband, how she managed to be with her father at the same time, how good she was with her children, how she paid attention to multiple aspects that are required for a child growth. And then when it comes to relatives, as long as her relatives were alive, she would visit them quite often, which is highly recommended in Islam. Like, we have many recommendations, we have many narrations rather, which say that if you go for visiting relatives, especially your immediate relatives, then you may have a long life.
Yeah.
So you may have extended life. You may have increase in your provision, you know.
And actually, that's all about the blessings that God is going to give you. And whether it be in your lifetime, whether it be in the blessings that will come in your life. So in different aspects, as you go for visiting the relatives.
A very beautiful hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that just respect and know the importance of your relatives.
Yeah.
For they are the wings.
Mm-hmm.
They are your wings. The more you spread them, the more you, these wings are open, you can fly higher.
Yeah.
The more you...
How nice it is.
And the more you clothe them, you will be attacked.
But don't you think that right now we are far away from these things, right?
That's very unfortunate. See, in that time, mm-hmm. there was no social media.
Yeah.
There was no telephone. There was nothing. But
the problem starts from social media, I guess.
And they had been so, so close to relatives, visiting mm-hmm. them quite often. But when now, today, in today's era, we have everything in our hand. I have not like visited my country for some 3 years now, yeah. but I talk to my mother every day.
So this is a cool way of replacing the visiting thing.
That's what I'm
with
saying.
Just talking.
That's what I'm saying. Like the more tech we have today, the more advanced, so-called advanced people we are.
Mm-hmm. So the means are more right now. The
exactly.
means of
the access
socializing.
Is quite easy. Yeah. The access is quite easy. But that time they were just. The transport facilities available, you know, those days the transport was not much mm-hmm. advanced. They would just yeah. go walk distances to visit their relatives. And how beautiful that is. And how sincere you are when you go and walk for distances just to see your relatives.
Yeah.
But today, like having everything in your access, be the transport, be that even if you're at a very large distance, mm-hmm. than at least having access through cell phones, through social media. But still, I don't know, people are like busy and like...
So busy. So entangled in all the problems of life.
That's unfortunate because the Muslim lady is being taught, not just the Muslim lady, all the ladies are being taught,
mm-hmm.
show off the importance of body image. You should have this particular figure. You should have this particular, I don't know, style of living. You should have yeah. this particular structure. So they go out and I don't know, spend a lot of money and then
And a lot of time, of course.
At the end, they don't get the same results because that's according to the research, the body image that is being, the propaganda that's being made on the media, that's not possible.
Mm-hmm.
Only 3 or 4% of it is possible if worked properly. But like, you know, spending huge amounts of money, time, energy. Interestingly, I was just scrolling down on one of my social media apps and I saw a very beautiful interview. One of the guys was interviewing the old people. How old are you? And he was asking the same question to so many people.
Mm-hmm.
He met a lady who was 67. He told her, how old are you? She said, I'm 67. And then he's telling her, how does it feel like to be 67? And the lady was saying, amazing, because I'm still standing. So... I'll mention the important thing of that interview that actually struck my mind was that he asked her a question. So if you go back to your 20s, is there a decision that you regret you made at that time? And now with this knowledge, you go back.
You would correct it.
You'd correct it. And the answer was superb. The lady says that when I was in my 20s, we were being told through media, through different sources,
yeah.
how important body image is. So I would take care of my hair, what people think of my hair, what people think what I have worn, what people think how I look like. And she says, I regret this decision because it was a waste of money. It was a waste of energy.
Because in the end, I understood that nobody cares about you.
And the last line, she says, it was a waste of life.
Yeah, see? A waste of life.
Because we think as we are young, we think that what will people think about me? What will people think about my face? What will people think what I have worn, how I look like and all? And the lady says they think nothing.
Yeah.
Exactly. They think nothing. Or even if they think, they forget it just after 2 days.
Exactly. So now as we were talking about the behavior with the relatives, and then you mentioned this, you actually mean that people are investing so much of their lifetime on some things that are not important, but they forget about the things that are very much important. Like the dear ones we have with us, we have them right in today, but there might be no tomorrow. yet we're not giving them the time they deserve to be given to, but we go for the other things. And this is actually the misery of today's life, of modern life. So before we go into further, let's go for a short break and then we'll be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Muslim ladies, welcome back. Well, we are talking about socializing with relatives, the thing that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha has been recommending to us, with her practicing it actually. She has been, as the sister mentioned it, she went for the visit of the family, the people who are her relatives. And then in that way, we are supposed to do the same thing, which I think right now in this modern life, we ignore it totally. And if, in order to be fair, I would say at least we don't give it the much of importance it has to be given.
Exactly. That's what I was talking about. Since we have social media and we have now very good access to connect to our relatives, what we are doing is posting up own images and spending so much energy, spending so much of time, spending so much of money on it, you know, just to have a beautiful picture, which we really are not like sometimes, and then just posting it and then having others access to it, which is really something.
You know what? The love of self is something good. To love yourself is an appreciable sort of thing that is appreciated. But to give it more and, let's say, excessive sort of importance to prioritize it is not a good thing.
Somebody said excess of everything is bad.
Exactly. Excess of everything is bad. Always we have to be moderate. So as you care about yourself,
your
body.
When we say that, we never say that don't care about yourself. We, in the very first part of our discussion, so talked about the individualistic aspect of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah, where we talked about how important hygiene was for her, how important body care was for her.
Exactly.
How important those things, how important
and
clothing.
Adornment.
Exactly. We talked about all those things before. So it's being moderate, you know, it's being modest and moderate, not too extreme, not like too doing nothing.
Yeah.
So you have to be in the somewhere in the middle, balanced.
Balance is the key point in every single aspect of our lives, I guess, especially
Indeed.
In this modern life where the means of technology have grown up in a way that we can have access to every single thing, yet we did not prioritize our needs, or we did not make a plan in a way that when a day comes to an end, when it's night, we think, oh my God, I did nothing. How come? And the day is finished. So this is called the waste of life, I suppose, and what the thing that you mentioned in that story was all about. Now, let's go listen to something, and then we'll continue talking about socializing. This is Muslim Lady, and today we've been talking about the social aspects of life, and at the very first point we talked about visiting the relatives, and then something important came in the middle that was the unimportant thing that we give them so much of importance in our life, but we forget about the important things like visiting the relatives and socializing with other people. Sometimes some people are introverts. They may not like it very much to go and visit the family or whatever. For those people, how do we have to persuade them to go for visiting the relative?
Again, social media. If you're feeling shy to visit them in personal, just know the importance of social media. It's allowing you to chat with them. If you're not able to talk face to face, at least you can chat with them.
See, I don't feel shy. I just feel that it's going to go for so much of a little chat.
You know, some people are not introverts, but they just hate to go and visit relatives. You know why? That's also because of us. Because of the vidas, the innovations that we have brought in visiting relatives. Like if I have to visit a relative,
I have
to put that relative in trouble. Uh-huh. They have to cook, they have to feed me, they have to, I don't know, do a lot of stuff. And even if I have to go there, I have to go with a lot of, I don't know, gifts, sweets and fruits and stuff and all. These things are okay,
but to some extent, ceremonial things.
These things are okay, but to some extent, you know, not. I said being mm-hmm. moderate and balanced is very important.
Yeah.
If you just go with the go with the empty hands, that's also not something recommended.
Being spontaneous, you know.
Yeah, but just what you can afford is okay. It's okay. What we always think while visiting relatives, or what we always think while not visiting relatives, is like, I want to visit, but what is important is that I can't afford right now to go to their home. All right, what you can afford, go with that. Sometimes just your visit, just being a good listener at your relative's place is very important. Sometimes you come as a salvation for someone.
As a savior.
You never know. You become a source of savior. You know, there are so many things recommended. Like Imam Ali Elisa put it in a very beautiful point we already discussed.
Yeah, exactly. As the last point, I also would say for the introvert people, for those people who do not have time, neither the time nor the patience to go for so much of socializing, I would say you can even text. A simple text asking how are you and how you're doing is going to do also wonders for the people who are so much far away from you, as in distance, but they are considered as your family also. So you have the right.
And that's quite cheaper as well.
Yeah, you have the right of asking about them, about how they're doing and the stuff like that. So thank you for being for us. Today's episode is also over and we don't have much of time. So thank you for staying tuned until another session. I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Hidden Files. Over 80% of the world's population uses a smartphone, but what over 80% of the world's population probably never thinks about is the true cost of the cobalt used in the batteries of smartphones, laptops, and electric vehicles. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. And today we're going to tell you a story of hands. Hands that have for long been hurt beyond imagination while harvesting the main ingredients to our industries. But before we start today's story, we need to properly set the scene, because though the country we're going to talk about is home to one of the poorest nations in the world, the land itself is perhaps the richest land on earth, or the country in question. the Democratic Republic of Congo, the country with the most abundant resources known on Earth, and yet home to one of the 10 most impoverished nations in the world. But it was at the hands of these impoverished people that Europe experienced its industrial boom in the late 1800s. And it all started with some of the same trees that you saw in the picture, the rubber tree. From bicycle tires to industrial bands, rubber played a big role in answering Europeans' daily demands, especially with the rubber boom in the mid-1800s. But rubber does not grow in Europe. And that's where the story of a Belgian king and his Congo comes in. The story about the toil of hands and their unlikely reward. Now, who was this Belgian king we're talking about, and what did he do?
King Leopold II was born to the first royal family following Belgium's independence. He seized Congo with the help of the explorer Henry Morton Stanley in mid-1880s. The king and his forces drained the land of resources, killing elephants for ivory and cutting down trees for rubber. The United States became the first country to recognize his claim to the Congo. Congolese hands were systematically amputated during his rule. The severed hands were then collected and smoked by the colonists to be preserved for later counting and recording. King Leopold was responsible for the biggest genocide in history, with 10 to 15 million killed by torture, famine, and diseases, and many others systematically maimed. The king was honored with Great Britain's most prestigious title, a member of the Order of the Garter, in 1916. Thousands of signatures and recent protests by Belgian people have called for the removal of his statues and the payment of reparations to the victims of the colonial crimes.
The people were clearly being punished for something, but that something was neither negligence nor a crime. Their Belgian masters had decided a certain rubber quota for them to harvest, and they had failed to reach their quota. But it wasn't only these slaves who had to pay for this failure. Let's just say the Belgian punishment system for the Congolese who hadn't met their quota included cutting off the hands and feet of their loved ones. According to statistics, between 10 to 15 million Congolese were killed by King Leopold II during his 23 years of ownership of Congo. And though this number is millions more than the number of those killed in other genocides, few people know about Congo's Holocaust. At the time, this genocide committed by the Belgians slashed Congo's population in half. Imagine that, half of the population gone. But it's best to hear about all of this from one of our guests today, who is a historian specializing in colonialism in Africa.
Brothomeo Gabriel is an activist and a member of an anti-colonialist imperialist organization called No White Saviors in Uganda. He specializes in African history, and with the organization, they have opened a Pan-African library in Kampala. He's also a social media expert and uses this specialty to educate the masses about the true history of Africa.
Thank you so much for being with us on the program today. Can you talk about the legacy of the Belgian king, King Leopold II, that legacy that he had on Congo?
We first have to highlight how, unlike other colonies, or unlike other entities that were classified as colonies, Leopold classified the Congo as a private property. It's vast land that had people on it, that had resources, that had landscapes and animals, was essentially the private property of one individual. And with that came his self-imposed right to do whatever he saw fit to exploit the